You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
We come now to Psalm 26, which is simply titled in the Hebrew text, A Psalm of David. So we know that King David wrote it. We don't know when exactly he wrote it. The attempts that we might use to place it at a specific time in David's life, we're not sure about those. It shares themes with many other psalms, but we note in it that despite the danger of evil people around him and wanting to associate with him, David remains very confident in this psalm that he will not slip, God holding him up, and that God would lift him up to stand securely in what he calls an even place. So let's take a look at this psalm together here. Psalm 26, beginning now at verse 1. David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Like many of David's psalms, Psalm 26 was written from a time of trouble. How do we know this? Well, look at the opening line. Vindicate me, O Lord. Here David is pleading for God to vindicate him, presumably from his enemies. And the request itself carries with it the implication that David himself was unable to vindicate himself, or perhaps he had chosen not to. Sometimes that's the wise choice for a man or a woman of God to say, I'm not going to attempt to vindicate myself. I'm going to let the Lord do it. So he calls out in verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord." And then he continues on, verse 1, "For I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." You see, David had confidence that God would answer his prayer, that God would in fact vindicate him. Number one, because he had faith in God. He trusted in the Lord. But that faith in God was demonstrated by a faithful life. Do you see that also in verse 1? I have walked in my integrity. And really, this is something that we see as a scriptural pattern, that when a person does have faith in God, it will be demonstrated by a faithful life. Those two ideas go together. I've walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. And the result of that gives David the confidence to be able to say in verse 1, I shall not slip. But then with humility of heart, he continues on to verse 2. I love this phrasing, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." You see, even though David says with confidence there in verse 1, I have walked in my integrity, it's as if we read that and we catch David saying, hey, look, everything's fine with me, nothing to worry about, I'm walking the right way that I should. But then at the same time, in humility in verse 2, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." You see, David was confident enough in his demonstrated life of faith that he said, God, examine me. I want to be an open book before you. If I'm not in fact trusting you, if I'm not in fact walking rightly, I want to know. So examine me, O Lord, and prove me. You see, this request to examine, to prove, to try, it refers mainly to the inward working of a man or woman of God to the heart. So examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my mind and my heart. Why? Verse 3, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth." Again, here David is combining the ideas, just like we saw in verse 1, of trusting God and his mercy, that's God's loving kindness, "For your loving kindness is before my eyes." But then look at the second phrase there in verse 3, "and I have walked in your truth." David's combining the ideas of trusting in God and a demonstrated life of faith. Now, again, we find this here beautifully pictured for us in Psalm 26, but we also find it repeatedly in the New Testament idea. Listen, we put our trust in the Lord. We are believers. We have our trust set upon God. And because his loving kindness is before our eyes, that gives us the ability to walk in God's truth. Now, let's just say, though, that it begins, especially from a new covenant perspective, it begins with your loving kindness is before my eyes. David knew the value of sustained examination and meditation upon the loving kindness of God. This great idea, we've talked about it several times in the Psalms, and we're going to keep talking about it because the Psalms mention this often, this quality of mercy or loyal love or covenant love, this steadfast love that God has towards his people, often translated in the New King James as loving kindness. And when we think of that great chesed, that great mercy, that great grace that God shows to his people, we see why it's worthy for us to set it before our eyes. It's a good subject. God's loving kindness is a good subject to study. God's loving kindness is a wide subject to study. You're never going to come to the bottom of it. God's loving kindness is a pleasing subject to study. God's loving kindness is a plain and simple subject to study. You don't have to be brilliant, although it will exhaust the brilliant of the most intelligent of men and women. But yet, even the most simple and plain can understand and study the great loving kindness, this mercy, this chesed of God. God's loving kindness is always suitable. It's always a seasonable subject. God's loving kindness begins in eternity. It's given freely, it's certain, it's faithful, it goes into the smallest of details. What a beautiful and worthy thing, too, as verse 3 says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. Now, because David was so focused on the love, the grace, the mercy, all of those ideas are bound up in that wonderful word that we translate loving kindness there in verse 3. Because David's focus was upon that, look at the result in verse 3. I have walked in your truth. That speaks of action, of a manner of living. David knew the importance of a right inward life. He mentions that in verse 2. Try my mind and my heart. That's the inward life. But then also right actions and deeds. I have walked in your truth. Now, David's going to begin now in verse 4 to proclaim to God, to anybody who listens to the song, maybe even to himself, that the innocence of his life. Here we go, verse 4. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. That's verses 4 through 8 of Psalm 26. Notice how that section begins. Verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals. Having stated the fact of his faithful life to God in the first three verses, now David is describing several specific ways that his life demonstrated a living faith. Here's three ways found in verse 4. He did not associate with idolaters and hypocrites. Verse 5, with the evildoers or the wicked. Now, David described idol worshipers as mortals. Did you see it there in verse 4? I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, because it was helpful for him to remember and for them to know that their life was short and that they would soon enough have to answer to the true and living God instead of these idols of their own making. Now, David did this under the assumption that at least some kind of association with these people was morally wrong. He would not say, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. All of those things have the assumption that the foundation behind it is that some kind of association with those people is morally wrong. You could say that David took 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, to heart, 1,000 years before Paul ever wrote those words, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know that verse, it says, evil company corrupts good habits. Don't ever forget that. And David understands that there is something that can be damaging to my walk with God when I hang around with ungodly people. Now, please understand, we need to make a razor thin distinction here. We're not trying to say that we can't rub shoulders and interact with ungodly people around us as if we're so pure and holy that we can't bear to have an unbeliever or a wicked person around us. No, that's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is that our friends, our true associates, those people who influence our life, we are going to choose those wisely and carefully. It's been said, show me your friends and I'll show you your destiny. There's some truth to that, is there not? And David carefully chose these people. That's why he says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. Verse 5, I have hated the assembly of evildoers. There's a story about a heretic in the early church named Marcion. And Marcion saw Polycarp, who was a very godly man. Polycarp was well known as a disciple of the Apostle John. And so Marcion saw Polycarp, and he wondered, why won't you recognize him? After all, Polycarp, don't you know who I am? Marcion thought a lot of himself, and he thought other people should think a lot of him too. And so Marcion said to Polycarp, do you not know me, Polycarp? And Polycarp's reply was this, I know you to be the firstborn of the devil. And so that was just simply a response. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're a heretic. You're dangerous. I've hated the assembly of evildoers. And verse 5 says, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, again, David had in mind the people that he chose to associate with. Now, we have little or no control over the many contacts and associations that we have in life. But when we do have a choice about those whom we spend a lot of time with, whom we allow to influence our lives, we're obligated to choose and to choose with heavenly perspectives, not merely earthly perspectives. Now, in the modern world, this idea takes on an entirely different dimension. Think of these things that David mentions in verses 4 and 5. I haven't sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. Have I hated the assembly of evildoers? I will not sit with the wicked. You see, we choose to associate with people in our entertainment, and often we choose very poorly. When we allow the wicked, as the wicked, to amuse us, and to be our examples, and to be our models, and finally, often to be our idols, then David's statement here applies to these kind of contacts and associations. This speaks to us about showing godly wisdom and self-control when it comes to the influences that we allow in our lives. I think it's something that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's cited in the commentary of James Montgomery Boyce on Psalm 26. But C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, quote, many people have a very strong desire to meet celebrated or important people, including those whom they disapprove. But I am inclined to think that a Christian would be wise to avoid, where he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies or lascivious or cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth, not because we are too good for them. In a sense, we are not good enough. We are not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. Well, beware of this. Not only in actual personal contacts, but in the entertainment that you choose and allow in your life. We sense there's a need for greater godly wisdom in this. But David continues on, verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so will I go about your altar, O Lord. Now notice this, David did not believe that he was sinless or perfect. he needed to wash his hands, right? I know I'm unclean. I need to wash my hands. But David could do so in the innocence of a clear conscience before God. David availed himself of God's altar, both for atonement, but then also for offerings of thanksgiving. That's why it says in verse 7, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. You know, I find it interesting today that people today probably wash their hands or cleanse their hands with hand sanitizer more today than ever before in history. But perhaps every time you do so, every time you wash your hands, every time you put that hand sanitizer on your hands, why don't you remind yourself to receive the cleansing that comes from Jesus and his work on the cross for you? And remind yourself not only of what Jesus did to cleanse you, but remind yourself also of your responsibility to cleanse your hands from wicked actions, your mouth from wicked words, your heart from wicked desires. Outward cleanliness is good, but it's worth little for eternity if our life and our heart is filthy before God. And something else I want you to note there from verse 6. Did you see the phrase in there? So will I go about your altar. Now, to the best of our knowledge, there was no ritual practice of walking around the altar of God among Israel, nor was there a ritual practice of dancing around God's altar among the ancient Hebrews. We have no evidence of this ritual practice. So when he says, so will I go about your altar, the idea isn't that David is sort of in a ritual way walking or dancing around the altar. No, it may be that David had in mind the spiritual sacrifices of praise, and he's joining a happy circle of worshipers. That was the idea of Alexander McLaren in his message here on Psalm 26. Now, if David meant a literal sacrifice, he probably had in mind the idea of offering so many animals to God at one time that the sacrifices themselves circled the altar, at least in a sense. Whatever the exact idea, we don't have any evidence of some kind of ritual marching or dancing or walking around the altar of God among the ancient Jews. So he says here in verse 8, I have loved the habitation of your house. For David, a right walk with God was more than the avoidance of evil. It was also a simple yet deep love for God and his presence. I love the habitation of your house. I love your tabernacle because it represents the house of God. It's the place of God's glory. And it's one of the places where I meet with the people of God. I don't think that our obedience before God can truly be sustained without the sweetness of God's presence and glory. And that's why David says, I've loved the habitation of your house. God's house was a place David loved to go to. Now, verses 9 and 10, what David does not want God to do. Ready? Here's his request. Verses 9 and 10. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. Okay, Lord, this is what I want you to not do. Do not gather my soul with sinners. In light of David's great need and his great trust in God, he asked God to preserve his life. David refused to associate with the wicked in life. And so now he says to God, God, please, I don't want to be associated with the sinners in death. Because I know these sinners, verse 10, in whose hands is a sinister scheme. David knew of many wicked men with evil plots, and they were full of greedy bribes. So he considered it a curse to be associated with them, either in the present age or in death. You know, there are many people who would never think of taking bribes from a businessman, yet they still take bribes of some sort. Again, I'm speaking there in verse 10 where it says, in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. People take bribes of a sort very commonly today. They take bribes from sin. What do I mean by that? Well, a bribe is simply a reward for doing something morally wrong. I'll bend the rules. I'll give you an advantage. I'll put you first in line. I'll do all these things if you pay me some money. A bribe is a reward for doing something morally wrong. And sin has a way of bribing us. Sin bribes us with momentary pleasures, with attention, with a kind of fame, with excitement or comfort of life or whatever. And we should never be willing to do something morally wrong because it's rewarded in some way. You can just see, here, you do this evil thing, but sin will reward you. That's a bribe. No, we should have this attitude in whose hands is a sinister scheme and in whose hand is right hand is full of bribes. That describes the wicked, not the people of God. Now, in verses 11 and 12, David is going to say what he wants God to do. Verses 9 and 10, God, please don't do this. Now, verses 11 and 12, which conclude the psalm, this is what I ask you to do. Ready? But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. See David's statement there in verse 11? But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. This is David's confident proclamation. Despite the danger to his life, despite the presence of the wicked around him, David, God helping him, would walk in his integrity. That's why he says in verse 11, redeem me and be merciful to me. David had appropriate resolve, but it was even more appropriate for him to trust in God. He could only walk in integrity if God would redeem him, and if God would be merciful to him. This was not David, just sort of encouraging himself to make resolutions before God and do it all in the power of his own strength or flesh. Not at all. This is David determining that he will walk in integrity before God, relying upon God all the way. Which brings him to the triumphant conclusion of verse 12. Did you see that? My foot stands in an even place. You see, David has that great combination. There's a combination of appropriate resolve and trust in God. But David, even despite all the dangers around him, he could be confident of his position. He says, my foot stands. And he stood on level ground. Even, I like this, in an even place. That was a repeat of his confidence in the first verse. In the first verse, he says, I will not slip. That was like the confident prayer. This is the confident assertion. I'm going to be on an even level place, a good place to stand. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this in his Treasury of David, Spurgeon's great commentary on the book of Psalms. He says this in his commentary on Psalm 26. He says, David seems to say to them all, hoot at me if you will. Seek to trip me up as you please. God is high above you all, and in him I shall still stand my ground. For blessed be his name, notwithstanding every attempt of the enemy to throw me down, my foot stands in an even place, and in the congregations I will bless the Lord. You see, that's his confident, triumphant conclusion there in verse 12, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. David was so confident that he said that he would bless God and praise God publicly among other people in the congregations, not as an outcast, not as a castaway. I want you to notice, like so many Psalms, and isn't this something that we love about the Psalms? So many of the Psalms, just like Psalm 26 here, begin in agony, Vindicate me, O Lord. That's the first line of Psalm 26. The last line of the psalm, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Listen, as we pour out our heart to God, being honest about where we're at and our life situation, the dangers all around us, and as we demonstrably put our trust in God, we can expect to have the same result, beginning with a sense of agony, ending with a sense of praise. Now, as we come to the end of Psalm 26, we just kind of want to ask, as we do often in the Psalms, how does Psalm 26 point to Jesus Christ? Because we believe that the Bible, in its big theme and its big message, repeatedly, again and again, is pointing us to Jesus Christ. So how does Psalm 26, is there any place where we could say this? Well, I'll get three for you. And I'm not saying this is exhaustive. We could probably find several more. But let me give you three places where Psalm 26 points to Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 2. David said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Jesus is the ultimate one who was examined by the Lord, tested, tried, and proven to be pure, clean, and holy. Just as if the Passover lamb had to be spotless, just as every animal that was brought before God for sacrifice on his altar had to be examined and found to be blameless, spotless, so was Jesus. He was examined, he was proved, he was tried in both his mind and his heart, and he was found to be spotless. Now, David, in this psalm, he could claim it in a relative sense. I'm a more godly man than my enemies. Jesus could claim it in a perfect sense. He was the examined one. Secondly, in verses 6 and 7, David said that he would go about God's altar proclaiming with the voice of thanksgiving, and that he would tell of God's wondrous works. I want you to think about this. Jesus went to God's altar. You want to know what God's ultimate altar is? The cross. That was the place of the perfect and ultimate sacrifice, the one that fulfilled every animal sacrifice that was ever offered, on the altar of Israel. And when we consider that Jesus did this at the cross, that he went about and he encompassed in full measure everything that the cross was supposed to pay for and proclaim, then we proclaim it. We proclaim it with thanksgiving, and we tell of the wondrous works regarding what God has done. Third, and finally, in verse 9, David prayed, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." I want you to think about it. Jesus was crucified in the midst of thieves, people who were really violent terrorists. That's probably what we'd call them in today's terminology. He was crucified in the midst of the thieves, one on the right, one on the left. One of them, one of those two, 50% conversion rate, one of them became a saint and renounced his bloodthirsty life. And of course, the destiny of Jesus was not to be with sinners or bloodthirsty men, but to ascend to heaven, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, and to be in the company of the redeemed people of God forevermore. This is glorious. So we could spend more time and look for more ways that Psalm 26 points us to Jesus. But we just love how it does speak to us of Jesus, and it speaks to us about the amazing work of God to lift us from our trouble, as David cried out first, "Vindicate me, O Lord." But at the end of it, in the congregation of the Lord, we are blessing the Lord. I pray that that exact work would happen in your life. Lord God, I pray for everybody who watches or listens to this teaching through Psalm 26. I pray, Lord, that you would fill them with the faith and trust that David had, even though we are invited to put that faith and trust in an even greater covenant than David knew directly, a new covenant established by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, David could look forward in anticipation of that covenant. We can live in the riches of that covenant. Help us to do that. Help us to live trusting you in that way and see the effect of that trust worked out in our daily life with you. We thank you for this, Lord, and pray for your work to continue in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.